Okay. Let's bow together and commit our time unto the Lord. Our Father, we do praise you that in your great thirst, you did bring us the living water. And we just love you for that, Lord. And we pray even tonight that you might cause us to drink deeply from the well of our salvation, from our Lord himself. We do thank you for everyone that's come here tonight, that we can fellowship around your word and trust your Holy Spirit to focus our eyes and our heart afresh on the Lord Jesus. We do pray for those that are not with us. We do think about Jack, as Pat suggested that we pray for Jack. We pray that he would know your presence, even as he's back home. We also pray for others who are not with us for one reason or the other. For those who are not with us because of being absent, being away. Those who are not with us because of sickness. Those who are not with us because of choice. Those who are not with us because of a spiritual condition in their heart. You can meet all of these people, and we just know you will. We just trust you to do that. And now, Lord, we give our time, our study unto you. We'd ask you to deliver us from flesh and blood and human reasoning. May we enjoy the Lord as we study Genesis together. We pray it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. I'll ask you please to open to Genesis chapter 20, if you would. Genesis chapter 20. Pat, can I ask you to do what you did last week and get me a nice cup of water? Thank you. I have a few closing comments to make about chapter 20. Rather, chapter 21. I'm sorry, chapter 21. I have a few comments to make about chapter 21 before we turn to chapter 22. Of course, chapter 22 is one of those tremendous chapters in the Old Testament. Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. Now, I remind you that we're studying topically. In other words, from chapter 12 all the way to 50, we began our study of the three foundational characters, rather four foundational characters. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham is God's illustration of faith. Isaac is God's illustration of surrender. Jacob is God's illustration of God's sufficiency. Self-sufficiency turned to God's sufficiency. And Joseph, he's all the eggs in one basket. He's the mature Christian. He's the one who's learned faith, surrender, and God's sufficiency. And right in the beginning of the Bible, God tells us how to trust the Lord, how to surrender to the Lord, how to know Him as our sufficiency. And He's illustrated it by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. And then, of course, Joseph is the great illustration. God has given us 24, God has given us 12 stories of Abraham. Each one of those stories gives us a new light on what it means to live by faith. Abraham's the father of faith. He's the friend of God. Everything the Bible tells us about faith is illustrated in the story of Abraham. You'll not find one thing throughout the Bible about faith that is not illustrated in this marvelous story. Now, so far, we've looked at 10 of the 12 stories of Abraham. I say 12 stories. It depends on how you break them up. You can have as many as 15 or 16 stories if you divide them up. I say 12, but this week as I studied, there might be 14, because I think I've got a little bit new light on a couple of chapters coming up with the choosing of the bride and the buying the tomb and so on. But we'll see how that goes. The 10th expression of faith in Abraham's life, we studied chapter 20 and 21 together, and chapter 20 was where he failed in his faith with Abimelech. And now chapter 21, we call the full restoration of faith. Chapter 21 shows us that he's fully restored.
The chapter is actually divided into three sections. The first 8 verses, we talked about faith embracing the promised seed. This was, of course, the birth of Isaac and the weaning of Isaac. And Isaac, of course, represents the seed, that is Christ. And Abraham now has embraced the promise. And Isaac means laughter, and there's celebration, and there's rejoicing. And Isaac has been circumcised, separated from the flesh. And there's this tremendous singing, laughing, dancing, which will always come when the seed comes. Galatians picks that up. When Christ finally comes, there is this laughter, and the heart says, laugh with me, because we finally settled on Isaac. And in this chapter, Abraham becomes Isaac-centered. That's the first thing God calls attention to. And then in verses 9 to 21, it's not enough to be Isaac-centered, but then you must cast out the slave woman and the fruit of her womb. We discussed that last time. Not only an embracing of Isaac, but an expelling of Ishmael and all that he represents. Now last time we took quite a bit of time to interpret that in the light of Galatians chapter 4, as the Holy Spirit unfolded that. I won't rehearse that now, but I do believe it's a strategic message. And if you missed the discussion on that and would like it, just ask Lillian for tape 36, and she'll be glad to give that to you. I will say this, if you just forget the picture for a minute and just look in your own life and your own experience, it's a glorious day when God finally brings you in your faith. Now, we've been watching Abraham rise in faith and fall in faith and be restored again and so on. Not only are these 12 events instructive, but I believe they're in the order in which God teaches us in our life. We learn what he learned first, and what he learned second, we learn second, and what he learned third, we learn third. And it's a glorious day when we finally settle on Christ. And that's what he does in this chapter, and Isaac becomes the joy of his whole life. What the Old Testament calls weaning, the New Testament calls adoption. Paul develops that. The reason weaning is such a great word, it's because you get off the milk. It's the same thing as adoption, only adoption is you enter into your rights and privileges as a son, as a proper heir. Weaning becomes a better picture almost because maturity, entering into your inheritance, but you're still a baby. You're still a child. And that's when you get off the milk. Don't think, I'm off the milk, I'm on meat, now I'm an adult. You'll always be a child. And I'll always be a child. And there's nothing better than a Christian who's weaned and who's understood the difference between mother's milk and mother. Well, we're not crying for the milk, but we're crying for the person. And that's what happened here. We cannot cast out the bondwoman and her son until we've embraced Isaac. And many Christians have gone through terrible tragedies in their life because they cast out the bondwoman and her son too soon. The law is good. It keeps us in protective custody. It's good until Christ comes. But once Christ comes, and once faith comes, and once your life is wrapped up in Isaac, then Ishmael's got to go, and Sarah's got to go. Otherwise, you're into that verse we developed last time, circumcision avails nothing. Works avail nothing. Neither uncircumcision, no works avail nothing either. There are many Christians who think that victory is absence of legalism. And it is not. Someone says, well, you're doing this and going here and joining that and getting all involved. I want freedom. I'm not going to go to church and get up early and have devotions and share the gospel and tithe and do all. I'm not going to do that. I'm free. Doing all those things do not make you spiritual. Not doing them does not make you spiritual either. Real liberty is Christ. It's the person of Christ. And that's why you've got to embrace Isaac before you throw Ishmael out.
Otherwise, you need Ishmael. And God, he got out too early once, and God sent him back. And said, you need to stay there until this position in your life comes. There's also a third evidence of a complete restoration. Not only did Abraham embrace Isaac, not only did Abraham cast out the slave woman and the fruit of her womb, but also, verses 22 to 34, this story with Abimelech. Follow along, please, as I read it. Now it came about, verse 22, came about at that time that Abimelech said to Phicol, remember now, Abimelech's not a man's name. It's a title like Caesar or like Herod. Phicol is also not a man's name. That's also a title. The commander, the head spokesman of the army. spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness I have shown to you, this you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who's done this thing, neither did you tell me, nor did I hear of it until now. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them cut a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you've set by themselves? And he said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, in order that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. And so they made a covenant at Beersheba. And Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Now to get the impact of this, you need to remember this is the same Abimelech that we saw in chapter 20. In chapter 20, Abraham had a relapse after 25 years. And that is, he sinned the same sin again. He lied about his wife. And when he sinned that sin, he put Abimelech in a terrible position. This is the final evidence of full restoration. The end of this chapter. Let me give it to you as a principle. If I am fully restored, number one, I will embrace Christ alone. Number two, I'll be free from the law, illustrated by Hagar and Ishmael. And number three, I will again have a testimony in the world. That's how this chapter ends. I believe the key verse is verse 22. Abimelech says, God is with you in all that you do. Now remember who he is. He's the man who saw Abraham blow it. He's the man who saw Abraham mess up. And Abraham caused him tremendous grief. The first words he ever heard from God is, you are a dead man. And that was Abraham's fault. And now, he looks at Abraham and he says, I know God's with you. And I know he's with you in everything you do. I see God in your life, and I see his blessing all over your life. Abimelech certainly represents the unbelieving world. He's not what we would call a believer, a Christian. And yet now, here's this unbeliever representing the Gentile world, and he's recognizing Abraham as a man of God. And he now desires his friendship. And he wants to make a pact of mutual non-aggression. In spite of Abraham's failures, I'm sure Abimelech had his eyes open and he saw the miracle of fruit as a powerful testimony. In other words, Abraham's wife was very old
and she had just had a child. The wonderful victory that Abraham had over the four kings, you remember in chapter 14. And that had spread around. That's the only time in the whole record Abraham ever put on a military uniform. And certainly that got around. And don't forget, in chapter 20, Abraham's prayer had done something tremendous. It opened the wombs of all of his family, Abimelech's family. And I think it's so interesting that God used Abraham to open maybe hundreds of wombs before he ever opened Sarah's womb, in order to teach him that it's God using him as an instrument. And so now he was able to bring fruit into this man's life. Notice in verse 22 that Abimelech is the initiator. In verse 23, when he says to Abraham, "Swear to me, don't think Jewish. Think Philistine." A Philistine comes up and says, "Swear to me." He don't have a clue about animal sacrifices. He don't have a clue about cutting the covenant and dividing up the animals and standing in between and all of that, which we saw earlier in the record, in the Torch Covenant, chapter 15. All he knows is probably handshake. "Hey, swear to me you're not going to come down and destroy me. I saw what you did with 318 men plus three, and you got me nervous. And just swear to me," and hold out his hand. And Abraham takes that wonderful opportunity to introduce him to the covenant, to introduce him to the animal sacrifices. He's witnessing. He's sharing the Lord. And Abraham now, who once brought grief to this guy, is now in the position where he can bring blessing to him. Who would have guessed that this would happen? I bet Abraham would have thought, of all the people that I'll ever influence in this life, Abimelech is not one of them. Oh, I messed up with him. I really blew it in his life. Now, God may raise me up and I'll witness to somebody else, but I'll never witness to the one I offended. How many times have we all been there? I remember one time blowing up at my boss. The fact is, I punched him and he fell down. That's how I blew up at my boss. I won't tell you what he did. And I was a Christian. And I'm just thinking, I'll never have a chance to witness to him. I did. I had a chance to sit down with him after that across the table and share the Lord Jesus with that man. It's an amazing thing. And you say, "I'll never have a chance. I've offended my neighbor." And that opportunity's gone forever. Excuse me. "I've lost face with my kids. I've just blown it in front of my kids. And I'll never be a blessing to my children." Oh, don't rule God out. Don't rule the Lord out. When you begin to embrace Christ, and when you're able, by God's grace, to expel Hagar and the fruit of her womb, God will also give back your testimony. Not in the same way, perhaps, but He'll give back your testimony, and you'll be a blessing to the very ones that you've offended. And you have that all here illustrated, excuse me, at the end of chapter 21.
Wouldn't be another word for the word swear better than a vow? A vow sounds better than swear, wouldn't it?
They can be used both ways, yeah. But when you think of swear, you probably think of the word curse. And so, yeah.
Wesley,
yeah.
Swear
an oath means to take an oath. Let me close chapter 21 by calling attention to the way God closes it. He closes it with this strange story about a well of water, an oath at Beersheba, and the planting of a tamarisk tree. Strange way to close a chapter. Strange events until you home in on the spiritual principles. God has been preparing from the beginning, and He's going to develop it all through the Bible until you come to John chapter 4 and John chapter 7 and so on. The importance of meeting the Lord at the well. You had a comment?
Can I ask what a tamarisk tree means?
A tamarisk tree is a kind of an evergreen tree. It's full of shade and has very deep roots.
What was that supposed to represent?
Hang in there.
It's coming.
We're coming.
In
chapter 16, verse 7, the angel of the Lord first met Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness. Later on, the Holy Spirit calls attention. When she left, she had a skin of water, which ran dry, as you'd expect it would. And then in chapter 21, God opens her eyes, and she sees a well of water. And that well of water saves her life. In this chapter, there's the controversy in verse 25 over the well of water. You'll see it again in chapter 26. When Isaac digs a well, and then they throw dirt in his well, and he digs another, and so on. There's this rivalry over the water. At the beginning of the Bible, God starts to introduce us to this wonderful picture, the well of water. And we'll see it develop all the way through the Bible until we tap into the Lord Himself, who is the fountain of living waters, and who satisfies our thirst. Let me set up the story in my own words in order to home in on the spiritual truth. Now remember, Abraham, by covenant, has the whole land. It already belongs to him. Even though he rose up once and conquered it by the sword, he gave it all back. He doesn't want it by the sword. He wants God to give it to him. God promised him this land. Later on in the Bible, you'll hear the expression, from Dan to Beersheba. Not Turk. From Dan to Beersheba. In other words, from north to south. Dan was the northern extremity of the Promised Land, and Beersheba now, where we are, is the southern extremity. And it just sort of gives you, in a general way, the boundaries of the inheritance. Now, here's an amazing thing. It all belongs to Abraham by covenant, by oath, by God's word, by promise. But Abraham's a pilgrim. He's skipping along saying, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Abraham had his heart set on a city that had foundations, whose architect, whose builder was God. As far as acquisition in his own property, the only two things he ever purchased, and if you take the seven ewe lambs here to be the purchase price of the well, at least it was a witness that it belonged to him. The only two things he ever purchased was a well and a grave. He had it all, and yet he's a pilgrim, and he's just passing through. And as far as the record goes, there's a spiritual message under that. You see, Abimelech, I think, is a little bit concerned. He's getting nervous. Abraham's getting too strong. Abraham has a reputation. Abraham can rise up with 318 men, conquer four armies. And Abimelech is worldly, and he's thinking worldly, he's thinking fleshly. And he says, I'd better make a covenant with this guy, lest he gets too strong and comes down and wipes us out. And so Abraham says, in effect, you want peace? You want to make a covenant? You, man of the world, want to deal with me, pilgrim? Well, let me tell you something, man of the world. And it almost sounds silly. It almost sounds petty. So you want to make this big pact? You guys are messing with my well. That's an amazing thing. It almost sounds petty. And he begins to complain about his well. He says, I dug a well, and actually in the Hebrew, the word is by violence. Your men came and took it by violence. This is not a small thing. This is not a petty thing because of the principle that it contains. Abraham was saying, look, Abimelech, I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger. I'm an alien. I'm just passing through. And while I pass through, I don't really want much. I want a well, I want a grave, that's it. That's all I want in this world. But, I want the well. I want the well, I want the grave. Don't mess with my well. Don't touch my water. Now, it's almost like he's saying, You want to make a pact? You want to make a treaty? You're pretty safe because I'm not going to fight over money. I don't care about your money. I'm not going to fight over land. I just go in my tent. I'll move around. I'm not going to fight over the tent. I don't care about position. I don't care about rank. I really don't care about anything. I'm not looking for human approval. But you better not touch my well. You better not touch my well. I insist on being able to draw water out of my well. And it's this single heart of Abraham as he begins to deal with the world and establishing his testimony before the world. Abraham was declaring before the world part of his restored testimony. He said, I will vow a vow of peace with you, but I am going to drink from Christ. And if in any way you interfere with that, you'll not have peace. That I insist upon. And when I die, I'm going to return to the dust. I'll have a grave. That's it. If you oppose my Christ, we'll not have peace. Notice in verse 31, therefore he called the name of the place Beersheba, because the two of them took an oath. Scholars are actually divided on what the word Beersheba means. It either means, there's one of two possibilities, and it can go either way. It either means the well of the oath, because they took an oath there, or it means the well of the seven. The well of the seven. You see, the word oath in Hebrew and the word seven come from the same root. And some look back and say, in verse 28, Abraham set seven ewe lambs aside. And so because that was the sign that he dug the well, because of the seven, it was called the well of the seven. Other Hebrew scholars say it wasn't one well. That in those days in the desert, they used to dig seven wells in a circle. And it's the well of the seven, one representing the whole. And so there were seven wells. Either way, whether it's the well of the oath or the well of the seven, seven because there were seven ewe lambs, or seven because there were seven wells, Beersheba represents the covenant of peace that the pilgrim makes with the world, saying, you can do anything you want. You can kick me, you can abuse me, you can misrepresent me. Strike me on the cheek, I'll turn the other cheek. Take my robe, I'll give you my cloak. Tell me to go a mile, I'll go 2 miles. Don't touch my well. I'm going to drink from my well, and that is my survival in this pilgrimage. All I have is Christ. And that is my testimony before man. And I will never compromise that. Abraham says, as a pilgrim, I cannot compromise that. I will always, that will be my testimony before the world. And to commemorate that wonderful covenant, he plants, and now shall for your answer, verse 33, a tamarisk tree. Now, it's not 100% certain. I hate these words that can be taken to mean more than one thing. Listen to the different translations. He planted a grove. Another translation. He planted an orchard. He planted a plantation. He planted a garden. He planted a cultivated field. He planted an oak tree. He planted a tamarisk. Most of the scholars now lean toward this tamarisk, which I said was a tall evergreen tree. Always stayed green. And it had wide branches. It was shady. And it had deep roots. It's not important to know what he planted, but why. Why did he plant a tree or a grove of trees? And the answer is, look in verse 33. He planted the tree, and he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The tree became to him a symbol of the everlasting God, the evergreen tree and the everlasting God. The Hebrew word is El Olam. As we've gone through Genesis, we've tried to call attention to the different titles of God. In 14, verse 18, El Elyon, Most High God. El means God. And then in 16:13, El Roi, which means the God who sees. And then we looked at El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. And now El Olam. Later on, we'll look at another title in chapter 35, El Bethel. But in this chapter, he plants a tree, and he calls on El Olam, the everlasting God. El means God. Guess what Olam means? It doesn't mean everlasting. Olam is the Hebrew word for hidden. It's the Hebrew word for secret, for concealed. Now, how do you get everlasting God out of the God hidden? God concealed. Abraham plants that everlasting or evergreen tree, and I think maybe he has this in mind. Abraham, especially now, this is the restoration of faith. Abraham looks over his shoulder to his past, and he can certainly say, I have messed up. And so as he looks back at his past, he can still see his path. So he keeps looking back and looking back, and he looks back so far, he sees the everlasting God who's hidden. And he says, you know, my past is hidden. And he looks forward to the future. He doesn't know what's coming ahead, and he's already misinterpreted a lot that was future. And he looks back and he says, it's hidden. Actually buried. My past is buried. Hidden, gone, over, through, finished, done. Hidden. In the future, hidden, mysterious, concealed. He looks at his tree. He said, but I have God now. And he names that place Beersheba, the well of the seven. And he calls on the name of the everlasting God because his past is now hidden, his future is hidden, but he has a well. He has a present well that he can drink from. And he calls on the name of the Lord, El Olam. Well, that's how chapter 21 ends. And I'm going to ask you to turn now to chapter 22. We'll not finish this, but let me introduce it. The most wonderful record of Abraham's faith up to this point, the offering of Isaac by the command of God. This is one of those chapters everybody knows about. The Bible scholar knows about this. The uninstructed Christian knows about this. Many unbelievers know about this chapter where Abraham offers his son Isaac. Now, the reason it's such a beloved chapter is because, as you know, this beautiful chapter is a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in his sacrificial death and in his resurrection. Now, the problem I have, and I don't mean problem in the wrong way, it's not really a problem, it's sort of a distraction, and that is, in our approach to this chapter, we are studying Abraham and his faith. But this is so full of Christ that it's easy to get off and see the glories of Calvary and all that's pictured here and miss, and I don't mean to play with this because I love all of those harbingers of Calvary and the types. I love it. But that is not the main reason that God inspired this chapter. As beautiful as it is, as wonderful as it is, it's not the main reason. And so we're going to look at that in passing, but then I want to get on to watching Abraham and this tremendous step of faith. Follow, please, chapter 22. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked on together. And he came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. And he said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Well, just the reading of it, and you know it's not surprising that such a chapter would capture the hearts of the lovers of the Lord Jesus. It has to. It speaks for itself. You don't need even to teach this chapter. This chapter teaches itself, how it pictures our Lord Jesus. Let me mention several ways. Number one, in verse 2, it says, "Go to the land of Moriah." In the land of Moriah, there were two very famous mountain peaks. One was Mount Zion, on which David built his palace. The other was Mount Moriah, on which Solomon built his temple. And because that's the mountain range, there's no question that is the vicinity where Solomon's temple was. That's the vicinity in which our Lord Jesus was crucified. Some believe that Mount Moriah, where Isaac was sacrificed, is exactly the place where our Lord Jesus was sacrificed, the same mountain. We're not sure. As far as the record goes, we're not even sure that he was crucified on a mountain or a hill. It doesn't say that. But there's good, strong evidence that it might be the same place. And then look at Father Abraham, the father of the promised seed. Who can measure the love that must have been in his heart for his son? And what's that in his hand in verse 6? A fire and a knife. Not just the knife to immolate his son, but the fire too, to offer a whole burnt offering. According to the Old Testament, to have a whole burnt offering, you needed two things. Had to be voluntary, had to be complete, nothing held back. What a picture you have here. Usually when we think of the cross, we think about the love of our Lord Jesus, who gave himself to die for us. But there was pain in heaven too. And we ought to meditate on the Father's heart. He's the one that gave his son. Isaiah the prophet said in 53:10, "It pleased the Lord to crush him, to bruise him, putting him to grief." And when our Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what he said to Peter? In John 18:11, he said, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" It came from the Father's hand. Genesis 22:2, can apply to God the Father as well as Abraham. "Take now thy son, thy only son, the joy of your heart, laughter, and offer him up as a burnt offering." What did that do to the Father's heart? Moriah is a picture Abraham's a picture. I'm sure Isaac's question in verse 7, "My father, where's the lamb?" My, that must have pierced his heart as much as the knife he held would have pierced Isaac's heart. Tremendous thing. And then Abraham and Isaac walking together toward the altar, that certainly is a picture as well. In verse 6, "So the two of them walked together." Verse 8, "And so the two of them walked on together." I can hardly read that without thinking of Amos' words. "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" That's King James. The New American Standard says, "Can two walk together unless they've made an appointment?" And God the Father and God the Son had an appointment. And now they were walking toward this altar together. When I read this record, I don't know what to admire more. The faith, the sacrifice of Abraham willing to give his son, the willingness of Isaac to go through with all of this without resistance, or both of them walking on together, agreeing, heading toward their appointment. The mountain's a picture. Abraham the father's a picture with a knife and a fire in his hand. Isaac is also a picture as he walks with Abraham. And Isaac's a picture by himself. We have no way of knowing how old Isaac was at this time. Josephus, the historian, tells us he's 25 years old. Some of the Jewish rabbis said he's 30 years old. We don't know how old he is, but I know this. He's old enough to beat up a 125-year-old man who tried to stab him, if he wanted to. He's old enough to take care of himself and to overpower his father from tying him up and setting him on fire. Notice in verse 6, it was Isaac who carried the wood to the altar. Now those who study the Bible can't study that and not think of John 19:17. "And he went forth bearing his own cross." In verse 9, he's bound to the altar. The psalmist said, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." The Bible doesn't tell us when, and the Bible doesn't tell us how, but somewhere in those 3 days, Abraham had to spill this to Isaac, had to explain it to him. "Faint shadow of my glorious substitute." It's all a picture. Isaac carrying the wood, Isaac bound, Isaac willing. And then Isaac raised from the dead. I'll show you another connection when we talk about Abram's faith and resurrection faith. I'll show you about the resurrection. But for now, just listen to Hebrews 11, 18 and 19. It says, "And Isaac, your descendants shall be called. And he considered that God's able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." Twice Isaac was raised from the dead. First from a dead womb, and now from the altar. Marvelous picture of our Lord Jesus. The mountain tells the story. The Father tells the story. The Father and the Son walking together tell a story. Isaac by himself tells a story, carrying the wood, being bound, being willing, rising again. It's all a story. So the lamb tells a story. Verse 13, "Abraham raised his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram, offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son." The ram adds this to the story. The truth of substitution. The vicarious atonement. You see, Isaac, as a picture, is incomplete. Isaac shows the father's heart and the son's submission. But it didn't show the substitutionary necessity for the sacrifice. The lamb showed that. It was a substitute for Isaac. Of course, that's just a picture. In the reality, there was no substitute for the greater Isaac. Yes?
I picture the Lord provision. He provided.
Oh, he provided.
He provided the way to to do this.
But what he provided was a substitute.
Yeah.
And that becomes the great picture that Christ was our substitute.
But he's also a provider.
Oh yeah, we'll get into that when we get into the faith part. That God is certainly a provider. Some would say, not only is the ram a picture, but notice verse 13. It's the ram in the thicket. One of my commentators worded it this way, the thorn-crowned ram. Oh, think of it. Yes?
The thorn-crowned Jesus.
Ah, she caught it already.
Right.
Exactly right. Certainly that suggests some scriptures to the devotional heart. So you see what I mean when I say Genesis 22 is a tremendous chapter. Oh, what a snapshot of Calvary. The mountain tells a story, the Father tells a story, the Father and the Son walking together tell a story, the Son by himself tells a story, carrying the wood, being bound, being willing, being raised. The ram, the thorn-crowned ram, tells a story. Everything seems to tell a story here. Even verse 4, it's instructive that on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. The death and resurrection in the picture all took place on the third day. Some would suggest the third day is more of a picture of his 3 years of ministry than the 3 days between his death and resurrection. But even so, it's suggested. I think one would have to be willfully blind not to see in Genesis 22 our Lord Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection. It seems so obvious and so plain. Now, I say with all of those parallels, and perhaps some that I haven't seen or mentioned, as beautiful as that is, and to my heart, you can't meditate enough on that. It's tremendous. That is not the main reason God inspired this chapter. This is a tremendous truth, and one of the reasons, no doubt, that God inspired the chapter. But it's not the main reason God inspired the chapter. This chapter is taking the story of Abraham to a glorious climax. It's talking about tested faith. That's the point. And that's the Holy Spirit's point. And we need to study it that way. I don't want to miss Christ. I don't want to miss Calvary. You've got to see all of that. But in our study and our emphasis, we're now moving forward. I don't want to neglect the main purpose God inspired this chapter. We're not going to finish this, but for those who like to follow outlines, who are more analytical, here's what we're going to look at. First of all, verse 1, God tested Abraham. I want to discuss what it means God tested Abraham. And then I want to show you what tested faith looks like. I don't need to do that because you've already seen it in your life. But I'll show it to you from the Bible. And then you'll recognize it in your own life. Or if you haven't seen it yet, you will. And then you'll be able to recognize it. And then I want to close by showing you the glorious results of tested faith. All of that is illustrated, but we'll not even hardly start that this evening. Chapter 22, verse 1, God tested Abraham. King James Version says, God did tempt Abraham. Tested is a more accurate word of what took place. There's a difference between being tempted and being tested. Usually temptation, the goal of temptation is to make you fail, is to make you not succeed. That's why he's called the tempter. He's trying to appeal to the worst part of you in order that you might fall. It appeals to the fleshly part. God would never do that. James 1, 12 to 15, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust.
When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, brings forth death. Someone says, then why did Jesus teach us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, lead us not into temptation? It doesn't say that. That's not the prayer. The prayer is not, lead us not. The prayer is, lead us. Not into temptation, deliver us from evil. But the prayer is positive. It's not negative. He's saying, lead us. Not into temptation, not into evil. Deliver us from evil. We don't want to go that way. Lead us in the right way. The prayer is lead us, not lead us not. And people misunderstand that. God doesn't tempt anyone. He never does. He wants you to succeed, not to fail. He tests you. He proves you as silver and gold is tested, not to destroy you, but to show you what's in you so that you don't play games. The purpose of testing is to prove to you that you're real, that you're not going through the mechanics, that you're not just trying to connect the dots, that you're not just going through the forms and the rituals. God does not delight in seeing anybody struggle and then fall. God will not tempt you to discourage your faith. He never will do that. He proves you to prove your faith. Let me illustrate it by the desert sun. In the desert, Israel, wandering in the wilderness, they were idolaters, they were murmurers, they were gripers, they were complainers. The desert sun did not create idolaters or complainers. They were already complainers. The desert sun brought it out. The desert sun revealed it. The desert sun exposed it. When God tests a Christian, all He's doing is showing you what's in there, and by testing, He brings it out so that you can deal with it and become real. God loves you and God loves me too much to let us go on in unreality. And so He'll always prove us. He'll test us. When you test gold, it's not to burn out as many say, God's testing me, He's going to burn out all the crud. That's not what He does when He tests. He tests gold to show that it's gold. It's like a test run on a car, to show you what it can do. Not to show you its flaws. It shows you how strong it is. Now when you test the rope and you test the cable, you're testing it to show that it is real. Jesus was tested in the wilderness. The temptation was real. Not that He could sin, He was impeccable. He was so pure, He couldn't sin. But the testing was real, and when it was over, it showed how holy He was, how pure He was. This is to show God tested Abraham, not because his faith was weak and struggling and fallible and needed some kind of buttress. God tested Abraham because his faith was strong and vibrant and alive. He had embraced the promise. He had clung to Isaac, his Christ. That was the joy of his life. He had thrown out the law, Hagar and Ishmael. He had a testimony in the world. He had been weaned. Those are the one God tests. Nobody else. It's those who are doing well that God tests. It's like pruning in the New Testament. We think pruning is chastening. It is not. Pruning is not chastening. It says, he that bears fruit, God prunes, that they might bear more fruit. It's the fruitful that get pruned. It's the strong that get tested. Now, this is not Abraham struggling with a lie. This is not Abraham struggling with Lot. This is not Abraham struggling with Hagar. This is Abraham fully restored in his heart, in his home, in the world. This is Abraham in strong faith. We get the idea that tests of faith come to weak faith, to make weak faith strong. That is not why God tests. Abraham's riding high in this chapter. And you'll see that as you go through. We like to talk about mountaintop experiences, but we don't usually think of Genesis 22. This was a mountaintop experience for him. And it would be all the days of his life. So God's not trying to break him and make him fail. He's trying to prove him. and raise him up to a higher plane and summit in his life with God than he's ever been before. When it's over, Abraham will know that he's not playing a game and that he's not just going through the motions. Now let me begin to describe Abraham's faith. I'll mention a few things and then we'll close and pick them up in 3 weeks. Look at the first two verses, please. Let me answer again, even though I've been telling you that, who gets tested? It came about after these things, God tested Abraham, said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. God will not bring Genesis 22 into your life until you've gone through chapter 21 in your life. You can count on it. It'll not happen. The test that God requires in chapter 22 is addressed to those who've settled on Christ, who have cast out the law as a rule of life, and who already have a testimony in the world. Those are the ones that God is going to test. If you haven't come that far, don't even dream about experiencing this. Don't worry about it. Then be in a sweat and say, oh boy, what if God calls me to do some hard thing? It's not going to come. Until you learn to embrace Christ and live by grace and begin to have a testimony, you'll never have this kind of a test. That's who God tests. Again, it's the strong, not the weak. Now let me mention several ways. If I'm being tested by God, what will it look like? How will I know? What can I expect? Well, here's several things. The first thing, when God tests someone who's come through chapter 21, the test will always militate against the flesh. Certainly you see that here. We call things difficult. Abraham was called to some difficult thing. Just starting on the low level of earth, this guy's probably 125 years old. How'd you like to get a word at age 125? And God says, "Not forget about taking your own son. What if he just said, go climb the mountain at 125 years old? This man is called to go mountain climbing. Gary Devine, as you know, has been walking around for months with special weights hanging off his clothes. He's getting ready for a big hike he's going to take. Abraham didn't have that preparation. God told him one night and he rose early in the morning to do it. There's no training and push-ups and diet and getting ready for this. According to verse 4, it's not only that he's going to have to climb a mountain and get up early in the morning, but according to verse 4, this is a 3-day hike. Just on the level of earth. That's against the flesh. That goes against the flesh. It's a real test. I cringe a little bit when I hear Christians invite people to Christ to solve their problems. Come to Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. Ultimately, that's true. But oh my, you can lead somebody astray. When you trust the Lord, you'll be introduced to problems you never dreamed of. You thought you had problems. Trust Jesus. And you'll see some new ones. Real faith faces and is proved by going against the flesh. And this is illustrated by these difficulties. It's not the real difficulties, not just mountain climbing and rising early and a 3-day hike. But you know, the words in verse 2 were just designed to tear his heart out. Even the way God drops it in syllables. Take your son. Your only son. Laughter. The one in whom is all your joy. Whom you love. And he just sort of drops one thing after another. Like you say, take your son. Your only son. Your only son, Isaac. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And offer him as a burnt offering. As you know, the real difficulty in this test was surrendering that dear son Isaac. That really goes against the flesh. His hope is bound up in the life of his son Isaac, the promised seed. Now it's true, the record is strangely silent about the 3 days. It doesn't tell us very much about what was going on in Abraham's heart and Isaac's heart. I read the record over and over and over again. There is not a syllable about the emotions in Abraham's heart. There's not a syllable about the emotions in Isaac's heart. He just sort of leaves that out. Doesn't mean they didn't have emotions. I wonder sometimes if silence doesn't speak louder than words. I know this. I have an imagination. And I read this, and almost every parent who reads this fills in the blanks. And you almost read it and you fill in the emotions. I think God left those details to our imaginations. This was a difficult calling to give his only son. If he were called to sacrifice money, sacrifice land, sacrifice his servant, sacrifice his neighbor, it would have been a lot easier. True faith is tested by being called to go against the flesh. Lenny.
Well, what I was going to say was Isaac did it willingly to honor Abraham's wish. Just like that.
Amazing. Thank you. Good point. Faith goes against the flesh, the proof of faith. It goes against the flesh, mountain climbing, 3-day hike, letting go of the dearest thing to your heart. I wonder when I read this if he told Sarah. And that'd be one of the biggest tests for me. I had a hard time. Lillian and I are close. I mean, really close. And I love her. I praise God for all 30-some years we've had together. I can't imagine being called to a trial that I couldn't share with Lillian.
On a low level of the earth, you did it today, you go to jail.
Did what? Oh, yeah. That's true.
He
did nothing.
No.
He didn't do it?
No.
Okay. He's innocent. I wonder how many times on that 3-day journey Abraham experienced what he had to go through. And let me give you an illustration. 1 year I was up at a camp called Deerfoot Lodge. It's a camp for boys. And this was long before the bungee cord. But they had one. They put me up on this 30-foot platform. They had a rope between two pine trees and a rope hanging in the middle with a large slack. And that slack went up to the platform and you were supposed to jump holding onto that rope. And then just swing down and so on. And I went up to that platform, and honestly, I jumped about 5 times in my heart, in my stomach, in my throat, before I finally fell off that platform. It was a tremendous, but I thought it was the same thing. And I went, and all my stomach come up, and I experienced it. And I'm just wondering how many times along the way, he's thinking, I got the knife, I got the fire. How many times in his mind did he contemplate what he was going to have to do? We just say burnt offering. La, la, la. What do you think? He just stabbed him in the heart? Burnt offering? You think he just cut his throat? If it was a true burnt offering, he would divide him up into quarters. He would examine all the innards. If it's a true burnt offering, he was going to have to dissect his son. And just imagine going through that in his mind. And I'm just telling you that this is a tremendous, tremendous test of faith. Now, he didn't agree to this in the emotion of a moment. You go to a meeting. Let's say you went to a meeting and there's an evangelist speaking. And you get all hyped up and the evangelist says, "Now I want all of you to give me $10,000. And I want you, if you don't have it, trust God, go to the bank, borrow it, and we're going to do this big part." And in the moment, you're saying, "Yeah, all right, I'll do it." And then let's say the evangelist says, "I'm going to give you 3 days to think about it." I wonder how many would change their mind at the end of the 3 days. After the hype cooled down and after the emotion was gone, you might decide to sacrifice in a moment. "I'll do it. I'll give my son to do this in a moment." But 3 days later, after you've thought about it, And God is not going to call Abraham to do this thing in some emotional moment. He said, now you go up there to that mountain and you think about it on the way. This was a deliberate, this was a willful choice. And God is testing him against the flesh. Not only does God test against the flesh, but God also tests by going against human wisdom, human reason, confusion. This is mystical, it's mysterious, it's darkness. This whole test was about as perplexing as any test could be. God puzzled him to pieces. Are you familiar with that wonderful, who's that guy, Utmost for His Highest? What's his name?
Oswald Chambers.
Oswald Chambers. He wrote another book called Baffled to Fight Better. Marvelous book. Baffled to Fight Better. Well, that's what this is all about. This guy's baffled. He's confused. You think about it. This whole occasion militated against common sense. Take your son and offer him as a burnt off. Doesn't make sense. That's not God. It militates against the Father's heart. It militates against what he would understand as the character of God. This can't be God, kill your son. It's got to be Satan. God wouldn't tell me to kill my only begotten son. It militated against the promise, the revealed will of God. God said, your son's going to grow up, get married, have kids, bless the world. He knew God's word concerning him, and it went against the promises of God. It went against his lifelong ambition. And may I suggest, when God proves you, it's going to go against the flesh. And it's going to go against human wisdom. That's how God proves you. It's so confusing. It almost looks like God's against God. It looks like the promise is against the command. It looks like faith is fighting faith. Terrible conflicts in his holy soul. To bring it down to the low level of earth, the psychologist will tell you, don't confuse the child. Don't confuse the child. No, that's not good for him. In God's economy, may I suggest perplexity is a mighty weapon for good in the hand of God. Sometimes it helps to keep him in the dark. Sometimes it helps to confuse him. Confuse him too, not only because it seemed to contradict everything he knew to be true, but God didn't tell him everything. It was sort of indefinite. Verse 2, go to one of the mountains I'll tell you about. And he just sort of left this thing up in the air. He didn't know which mountain. You'd think something as important as killing your kid, that he wouldn't leave you fuzzy. That he'd give a clear word. That he'd spell it out for you. And yet, it's so puzzling here. Here's a wonderful truth as you go on in the Lord. Some of you probably already experienced it. When you're young in the Lord, and it's before chapter 21, and you haven't yet thrown out Haggai and so on, you say, oh Lord, I need your will, show me your will. And you sort of dive down in the Bible, and you look down, and God in His grace often meets you there. And He'll show you, and He'll guide you. And then you say, what am I supposed to do about the future? And God will show you the future. And He'll lay it out for you. And you got it all laid out. Next year I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do that, and I'm going to go to school and get guided. Then after that I'm going to get married and get a job, blah, blah, blah. And He lays it out. But as you go on in the Lord, what you're going to find is this. God will make His will known as it happens. That's what He did here. He didn't know until it happened. And there, the lamb. Oh, that's God's will. And there, the lamb. Stop. Okay, that's God's will. And God makes His will known as it happened. And as you go on in the Lord, you've embraced Christ, you're living by grace, nothing matters. It goes against the flesh, so what? It goes against human wisdom, so what? And as it comes into your life, you bow your head and say, thank you, this is the will of God. And everything that comes into your life, you can give thanks and praise God. That becomes the will of God. That's the testing of true faith. Let me mention one more. God not only tests you in terms of the flesh, tests you in terms of human wisdom. Boy, this is practical. It's also the test of time. And what I mean by that has to do with this waiting and this patience. The sacrificial carving knife was already in the air. Abraham stretched out against Isaac before the angel of the Lord finally stopped him. Talk about waiting till the last minute. Talk about waiting till the last minute. Over and over again, as you go on in the Lord, figuratively speaking, the knife will be in the air before God comes through. Waiting till the last minute. Have you ever been called on by the Lord to go right to the wire? Go right to the end? Boy, that's the proving of faith. It's a tough test. We cry with the psalmist, "Make haste, O Lord, to deliver." That's just saying, "Hurry up, God. Make haste, O Lord, to deliver." Of course, you see, the problem lies in this, that we're creatures of time. Our lives go by moment, and day by day. That doesn't mean much to God. See, God is present tense. There's no time with Him. There's no past with Him. There's no future with Him. It's all now. He's the I Am. And He's working for eternity. So it takes 10 years. So what? 20 years, 30 years, 80 years. You look in the Bible, it just takes, it says that God's people prayed. God said, "All right, I heard your prayer." Wouldn't you expect them to look on the scene and find the deliverer? That's what I would do if I was God. He didn't do that. So He brings Amram and Jochebed together. They get married. And then they have a kid, but it's not the right one. Then they have another kid, and that's not the right one. Then they finally have another kid. Now you got to wait for them to grow up. God said, "I heard your prayer. I'm going to answer you." And all this waiting for Moses to finally grow up. The test, the proving of your faith in waiting, is a severe test. My favorite verse on waiting is Habakkuk 2:3. Habakkuk 2:3 says, "The vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will not tarry." What does that mean? The vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will not tarry. I think it's saying, though it comes at the last minute, it won't come a minute too late. But remember, God uses His own clock. He uses His own clock all the time. It's not what we think is the last minute. Now Mary and Martha looked at their clock. They said, "Uh-oh, too late now to save Lazarus from dying." God looks at His clock. He said, "Yep, too late to save him from dying. Can't prevent death, but I can overcome it." And God comes through in a marvelous way. Jairus looked at his own clock. His servants came looking at their clock. "Don't bother the master anymore. It's too late." And God looks at His clock from another dimension because of His purposes and His heart and His plans. And God says, "We'll do things according to My time." That's the test of faith. Goes against the flesh. Goes against human wisdom. Goes against our impatient nature, not wanting to wait on the Lord. Let me give you one more and we'll close with this. It also goes against sight. Increasingly, as you go on in the Lord, you will walk by faith, not by sight. Usually when we read chapter 22, we are prone to go up one side of the mountain. But there were two sides of the mountain. And while Abraham and Isaac are trudging up one side of the mountain, there's an old ram trudging up the other side of the mountain. What our sister's talking about, God's provision. And isn't it an amazing thing, when you're going up one side of the mountain, you can't see on the other side of the mountain. But God has so arranged that the provision will be there at the right time. But it's not by sight. And one of the testings of faith is that you can't see it. I wonder when God created the mountain, and when God commanded the bramble bush to grow, and when God let that ram have a baby ram, and that grew up, and God made its horns and said, "Hey, let's turn them this way. That'll get caught in the bushes." And so God planned it all. Abraham didn't have a clue. Now, recently I was studying 1 Corinthians 16. I got so blessed in my heart from the verse, now concerning the collection for the saints. That verse blessed me to death. You know why? It blessed me because they were to lay aside every week for the famine-stricken, persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem Christians didn't know it. And they're being persecuted. And they had no food. And the widows have overpowered the supply. And so on. And they never knew that the Greeks in Galatia, and at the Corinthian Christians, and at the church in Achaia. Every week, Christians are laying aside for them, and they don't know it. You don't know how God's providing for you, like this minute. You sit here thinking, oh, I got such a need. Some of you are single and hope someday God will give you a life partner. You can't believe what's going on the other side of the mountain. You don't know how God's providing that life partner. And God says, that's the test of faith. I'm going to go against your flesh. That's the test of faith. I'm going to go against human reason. I'm going to go against the law of time. You're going to have to wait. And I'm going to go against sight. And you're still going to trust me? And we see, we didn't get to it tonight. I want to show you Abraham's amazing faith. He came out like gold. He was a man of faith. And through all of these testings, God proved him to be who he was, the man of faith. And we'll develop that the next time we get together. Comments or questions? Kathy. Abraham reasoned falsely. His reasoning was, my son's going to grow up, get married, have kids, and bless the world. God promised that. So therefore, I'll kill him, God will raise him up. That was not God's plan. He reasoned by faith. He was wrong, got credit, because he was wrong by faith. And I think the same thing is true now. We have God's promises. You're right, they're spiritual. But they touch the physical. That God is going to provide all of our needs. If we seek first His kingdom, all these things will be added unto us and so on. We still have those. I understand your point, though, that He had a sort of a clear word, and it would have made it a little easier.
Yeah, because it says, "Two men, we will return."
Yeah, that, well, that's His. He did that by faith. He also planned to cut them to ribbons. So that was faith.
But also, on the other hand, the lower the earth,
which we'll get into.
Yeah.
God wanted him willing to kill his son. God never intended that he kill his son.
Well, it's a test.
You're such a gracious God, and we know the trial of our faith is more precious than the gold that perishes. And when it's tested, that it might be found with honor and praise and glory at the appearing, at the revelation of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that there's something far more precious than escaping trouble, and that's knowing you as we go through these things. And so we thank you, Lord, that you prove us and you'll not settle for unreality and you're always working with us. We thank you that you're not just some kind of a spectator that sits back and watches to see how we'll behave when we're tested. But you walk through with us and you sustain us and you support us and you bring to our minds the exceeding great and precious promises. You enable us by the new covenant to embrace you. You circumcise our hearts to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and spirit. We just praise you for this. We thank you for the record now of faith, and we would just ask you to prepare our hearts as we continue our study together. Guide our fellowship this evening, and may we encourage one another and lift each other up in the Lord. We thank you for the refreshments that are provided and for every one of your children who have provided them for us. May your blessing return to them, and we just commit our evening unto you. In the matchless name of Jesus, amen.